Great, thanks a lot, Mel, for reading for us there. Please keep your place there in the Bible. It'd be really helpful for us as we read. But also have a quick look at these. These you should find somewhere on your chairs, if not on yours, perhaps on the person's next to you. God is. It's, if you like, what we would call our mission week. This time next week, it begins. It begins with an opportunity to think about the existence of God. And we run mission weeks like this because actually we believe that the truths of Christianity, the truths of Jesus Christ, Him crucified, Him raised, are important truths for everybody to hear, for everybody to know. Now, it might be that as Christians, we're kind of a little bit confused because in the past few weeks, we've been thinking a bit about how to do bad evangelism. So how to share the gospel with somebody in a really bad way. So last week we thought not in wisdom, but in weakness. And we may have left thinking, well, how is it that actually we're supposed to share the gospel then? If we're supposed to do it in weakness and not in wisdom, then actually, are we asking people to be convinced about something which is just really unbelievable? Are we trying to expect people to throw away all the sense of their minds or their brains and just believe in something which is crazy? So we might have been a little bit confused, struggling a little bit. But whatever the method we use, the outcome that we desire is the same. Perhaps you're not a Christian here this morning. Perhaps you're looking into to Christian things. And I sincerely want you to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that He was raised on the third day for your justification, to be declared not guilty, to bring us new life. You see, the gospel is good news. The gospel is excellent news. It's news of Jesus' victory on our behalf. And so, for your good, we want you to believe. And so, as I say, the question is, how do we go about doing that? How do we share the gospel? Now, the picture that I want you to keep in your mind throughout the whole of this morning, throughout the whole of this talk, is this. Cake. Cupcakes, these are. Loving cupcake kit. Delightfully delicious, heartfelt cupcakes. Fantastic. They are indeed lovely. You will need to add one medium egg, 3 tablespoons of water, and a heaped teaspoon of unsalted butter at room temperature. That's all you've got to do. But believe it or not, there is an easier way of making cakes. The good folk at Betty Crocker designed a few years back a kit where you could make cupcakes by the mere adding of water, turning the hour-long pain in the backside process of making a cake into something very, very simple. You just add water and you stick it in the oven. You cook it. But you know what? The initial sales of that particular cake kit were terrible. They were awful. To housewives, it seemed too easy. How could a cake worth eating come from just adding water? So, the good folk at Betty Crocker had to do something different. They bought in a pioneer of advertising, someone who knew their stuff, who did hours of long research into the process. He did customer surveys, did questionnaires, and he came to this conclusion. We need to make people add an egg. We need to make people add an egg. It's bizarre, isn't it? The egg was completely unnecessary. Nothing to do with the process. But this pointless and symbolic extra step worked a charm. Sales skyrocketed. They went from nothing to complete shelves being emptied because you had to add an egg. Now, why? Why was it that that would make such a big difference to the process? Why was it suddenly so popular? Well, it seems likely that actually when you crack an egg, you feel like you're actually baking something. You feel like you're making something. You feel like you're doing something valuable. It didn't make a difference, the product. But suddenly, people were much more accepting. People were much more positive about the whole thing. In an age where everything was becoming instant and automated, people still wanted to feel as if they were needed. So, I want to say that the gospel is a bit like that. The gospel is a bit like that. The gospel, the truth about Jesus, Jesus dying on our behalf, raised on our behalf, is actually really simple. It works, and it's good. But, as our passage tells us this morning, that people don't like that. People won't see that. People won't respond to that. So even though it is good and simple and easy, actually we'll still find that people reject the gospel. And the question is why? Why is that the case? Well, we're going to see three things. Three ways in which I think people reject the gospel. Not because it's not wise. It is wise. It is simple. It is good. Three ways in which they reject it. And actually three ways in which the gospel really does counteract those and does give us great confidence, great hope for our mission week in a week's time. So, God's wisdom is hidden. God's wisdom is hidden. Verse 7, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. The message of the cross is foolishness. We've already seen it earlier on in this chapter and last week as we were thinking about it as well. It might be surprising, though, that this is foolish. As we've seen, it is simple. It is obvious. But verse 6, we impart a wisdom, though it is not a wisdom of this age or of whom? Not a wisdom of the rulers. Not a wisdom of the rulers of the age. Now, I was a little bit taken aback by that, because I didn't expect the word rulers to come in there. Normally when we think of wisdom, we think of philosophers, we think of academics, we think of brainy or bright people. Surely they're the people who are interested in wisdom, but no. God's wisdom is not the wisdom of the rulers of this age. Now what I think this tells us is that accepting the gospel is not a matter of intelligence. It doesn't matter how many degrees you've got, it doesn't matter how many O-levels or how many doctorates or if you've got a GMVQ in bricklaying, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter at all. It's not an issue of intelligence. There are other issues at stake, just like the cake. So what are these issues? Well, the problem is power. The problem is power. It's not their intelligence, it's their power. Rulers have power. Rulers desire power. This is cropped up frequently in the previous chapter, verse 17, verse 18, verse 24. Power is a big issue here in this particular section. Now, it might be very few of us know of rulers. So, for instance, for the God Is week, I'm not thinking about inviting any members of the cabinet or anybody who is a ruler in the royal family or anything like that. No. But it does relate to our friends. Because power is not just out there power. We all want to exercise power in one way or another. What is it that power achieves? What is it that we want power for? Three things. Firstly, my self-sufficiency. My self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency is important, isn't it? We want to kind of be able to stand on our own two feet. We want to be independent. So, for instance, if you looked in the news over the last few weeks, you'll find actually that there's been a whole host of people complaining about the benefits changes to the benefits system. You've found all these politicians saying, well, we've ended up with a culture where you've got three generations who are all on benefits. Where one generation claims and then the next generation thinks, well, I might as well claim. Whereas actually, no, they should learn to stand on their own feet. They shouldn't rely on handouts. They should go out for work. They should have a little bit of pride in themselves. Power makes me independent. Power makes me able to stand on my own two feet. Which is why the gospel is so offensive to the non-Christian. The gospel implies that we can't do everything ourselves. It says that we are, in one way, powerless to save ourselves from the problems that we face. You see, I think we would actually prefer the gospel if it was some kind of self-help scheme, whereby if I sort out, if I do this, if I follow certain rules or follow step-by-step instructions, then I sort out all my problems. That's man-made religion. That's why they're popular. They appeal to our sense of self-sufficiency, of independence. I want to do something. I don't just want to add water. I want to add an egg. I want to make it feel as if I've done something. But the gospel says no. No. Power wants self-sufficiency. The gospel says no, you don't need to be self-sufficient. You don't need to add anything. Secondly, power is a means of autonomy. Autonomy. My decisions, the more power or the more authority we have in our daily lives, the more likely we are to be able to decide how we live. So the boss calls the shots, doesn't he? I guess most of us here are employees, people who work for somebody else. And if the boss decides, then we have to do what he tells us. And all of us, deep down, want to be the boss. Because we don't want someone to tell us what to do. We want to be the rulers. We want to decide. We want to say, yeah, I'll do things my way. We all want that natural sense of autonomy. That's what power provides. The more power we have, the more decisions we make independently of others. So C.S. Lewis talks a bit about this in the Screwtape Letters. He talks about the way in which actually you can subvert. I mean, he's talking in this book, imagining one sort of demon talking to another in order to subvert and tell people not to be Christians. He says one way is to use the word my. My. So, he says this, my time, my money, my house, my children. All the time, the joke is that the word mine, in its fully possessive sense, cannot be uttered by a human about anything. You see, we talk about, this is mine, this is, I can do with it what I want. At present, he said, God, the enemy, says mine of everything on the pedantic, legalistic ground that he made it. You see, everything is God's. Ultimately, everything is God's, but I want to say it's mine. Power is my way of having autonomy, of deciding how I act, what I do. And so when Jesus stepped into the world, he upset those with power a variety of scales. The religious rulers with power refused to recognize him for who he really was, because they were threatened by him. Jesus was increasing in popularity. People were following him rather than listening to them. They wanted that kind of power. But Jesus also upset those who just had power on a small scale over themselves, who decided to run their lives their way. So to a rich young ruler, he said, give up your riches. The rich young ruler didn't like it. To other ordinary people, Jesus said, take up your crosses, follow me. They didn't like it. Jesus says, love God more than anybody or anything else. People didn't like it. And so the end result for Jesus was that when people were given the opportunity, what did they do? Verse 8. They crucified the Lord of glory. People wanted power to say how they acted. They didn't want anyone else to tell them how to act. And so they did away with the Lord of glory. They wanted to decide how to live. Power leads to autonomy. Power is a means of glory as well. Power is a means of glory. So why doesn't the cake work? Why doesn't the cake work? Well, the cake didn't work because at your dinner party, you didn't want to have to tell people, all I did was added water. I mean, I don't know if ever anybody's made a cake using this kind of thing. I have. But very rarely do I admit that it was from one of these things. I kind of get, yeah, or slave for hours over stirring round and doing this, that and the other. We want glory. We want a sense of achievement. We want people to say, you've done really well. Brilliant. Good job. Good job. Well, the people at Jesus' time, Jesus said this to in John's Gospel 5, verse 44. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet don't accept the praise that comes from God? You see, if our focus is receiving the praise and the glory and acknowledgement from one another, if we love to hear people speak well of us, if our deepest desires are related to everyone around us and not to God, then we will never believe. We'll close off our eyes and our ears to God. We won't care about what he's got to say to us or about us. You see, the gospel is all about God himself, knowing him, enjoying him, relating to him. And in the gospel, he gets the glory and not us. So we don't like that. If we're caught up in this world and people responding to us, then actually, we're going to look like fools if we accept the gospel. We're going to end up looking like fools. It's ironic though, isn't it? What did they do when they were looking for this glory? When they desired this glory, they crucified the Lord of glory. They got rid of the one who they thought challenged their glory, challenged their popularity. They crucified him. And now their names are etched into the book of history, aren't they? In less than glorious terms. I don't know of many kids who would want to go through life being called Judas or Pontius. You see, when they crucified the Lord of glory, thinking that they were achieving their own glory, instead, they ended up in rather less than glorious terms. So the gospel, according to Paul here, is hidden away. It's not a wisdom of this age. It's hidden from the world. It's hidden from people who are focused on this world, on the present, on themselves, proud that they cannot see it. And that's where we all find ourselves naturally. That's where God needs to break in. That's where God needs to reveal it to us. That's what God has done. Look at verse 9. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. There is a deep mystery to God and to his plans. These words sound very wise, don't they? You almost kind of need to say them in a whisper. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard. You kind of get the feeling that that seems like something very wise. But God doesn't leave us here. God doesn't say, well, you can't understand, you can't see what I've prepared for you. Because God goes on, verse 10. These things that no eye has seen, no ear heard, no heart imagined, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. God has revealed to us through the Spirit. You see, we can't apply the principles of earthly wisdom and logic to discover the gospel. And we could spend years and years and years trying to work out how did God do it? Why did God do it that particular way? And we will never arrive at the cross and the resurrection. God's plans are so hidden, so different to ours, so wise that we couldn't get there on our own. God needs to explain them to us. God needs to share them with us. So, verse 11, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And these things, verse 10, he's revealed to us by his Spirit. God reveals us his wisdom. His wisdom which is independent of pride and necessary on humility. So Matthew 11, Jesus talks about his truth being hidden from the wise, yet revealed to little children. Little children are humble. Little children listen to what you've got to say. Little children don't look for the different ways of saying, well, surely that can't be true. Little children follow the instructions. It is that simple. Little children don't want to add more. Little children, in that sense, as I say, are humble. I've had friends who've said the gospel is too convenient. The gospel is too good to be true. But you see, the obviousness of the gospel is sometimes the problem. Because our pride and the temptation to think that we have to contribute to it actually is a stumbling block for people and the gospel. So how is it then that God's wisdom that he has revealed, that he has shown to us, turns earthly power on its head? Think about those things that we say get in the way of the gospel. A desire for self-sufficiency, a desire for autonomy, a desire for glory. Well, have a look. The gospel is all about the stuff we cannot do for ourselves, as I said. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot make ourselves right with God. The gospel tells us to rely on God. God as Trinity. Verse 7, he's the Father who works out our plan for salvation before the ages. A secret hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. He's the Father who plans our salvation. He's the Son, verse 8, who achieves our salvation. He was crucified, the Lord of glory. In his crucifixion and his resurrection, we've gained forgiveness of sins. He's the Spirit, verse 10, who reveals our salvation and applies it to our hearts and our lives. All of the gospel shouts out and says, we cannot do it ourselves. But we have a God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who has done it for us. Who has done what we cannot do. And so it pricks our self-sufficiency. It says, you know what, the stuff you can't do? And God has done everything for you. The gospel reveals that our self-sufficiency is pathetic in comparison. Because we cannot do what God has done for us. It's like a little child trying to move a great big rock. And he just keeps on trying to push and push and push. And he doesn't know that Chris Pocock's round the corner with a JCB. But he'd rather try and do it himself rather than ask Chris to come and do it for him. Our self-sufficiency is in comparison pathetic to the power of God. Autonomy. Well, the gospel will change our priorities. We receive, verse 16, the mind of Christ. The mind of the one who created everything. The one who knows all things. Look at the question that we ask in verse 16. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Well, I think that's there to undermine the person who thinks, well, actually, I wish I could tell God how to do things. Undermining the way in which we think, if I was God, then I would do it better than he does it. You see, the reality is that we can't tell God what to do. We don't know the best way to live. And when we disregard the instructions of the Lord, then we're being pretty naive. We're being pretty foolish. But it's easy to slip into. After all, the wisdom of God is not the wisdom of the world. We will look foolish to the outsider. But it is ultimately wisdom from God because we have the mind of Christ. So the gospel reveals that our desire for autonomy is in comparison foolish. Glory. God decreed his wisdom for our glory. We share the glory of Christ. It's there in verse 7. Decreed before the ages for our glory. Jesus is the Lord of glory. And in contrast to the rulers of this age who, verse 6, pass away, Christ's glory is from before the ages to the end of the age. Christ's glory is eternal. And it's reflected glory which we share as his brothers and his sisters. Earthly glory fades. It is temporary, verse 6. They are doomed to pass away, these rulers. They will not rule forever. Even the most powerful of people, the most glorious people, are forgotten about. They have little or no impact on those who outlive them. What benefit is it to have a name that outlives you and yet not be able to appreciate it? The most powerful of people are forgotten after they die, and they're consigned to the dusty history books that nobody wants to read. Their glory fades. The gospel reveals that our glory is, in comparison, eternal. It doesn't fade. So what are implications? Two implications for us with regarding to sharing God's wisdom. The key thing to remember is that we are sharing God's wisdom. The product, the gospel, is good. It is simple and it is for our good. So when we come to thinking about these things, the God is mission, we remember that actually, although Paul has talked about the gospel being foolish, the gospel being weakness, it is ultimately wise and powerful. It's just God's wisdom and God's power. So remember that what we have is good. We don't teach human wisdom, but we teach wisdom, spiritual wisdom, to those who are spiritual. So that's why in our mission, when we come to doing these things, we are totally reliant on God. We're not reliant on meeting in Costa. We're not reliant on the music that we play. We're not reliant on the jokes that we might tell. We're not reliant on the conversations even that we have. All those things are good things. But ultimately, we're reliant on God. God, who by his Spirit will reveal spiritual truths to those people who will be humble to accept them. If we want true conversion, then we must depend on God, because our jokes will sometimes not be funny. Our coolness will sometimes not be cool. Our music will sometimes not be tuneful. If we rely on those things, then we will not find that we have lasting conversion, lasting belief. No, instead, God is the only one who can provide lasting change. You see, we talk to people's hearts. We need a change in hearts, not a change in heads, ultimately. It's a challenge because we will come face to face with those who will oppose the gospel. And opponents of the gospel will often use sophisticated arguments for why they shouldn't submit to God. And yet at the heart of it is an issue of their hearts, a refusal to obey. Sometimes it's obvious, sometimes it's more subtle. But every time the gospel challenges, the rejection is not an issue of what's going on in the head, but what's an issue going on in the heart. It is simple. It works. So maybe an encouragement is not to buy into that kind of game. It's very easy to discuss the implications or arguments surrounding the gospel without mentioning the gospel itself and bringing its challenge. Like the times where it's very easy to talk about what Christians do rather than what we fundamentally believe. I'm great at those conversations. What do you do at church? I'll talk until I'm blue in the face about what we do at church, or the way in which the church family has been a real blessing to us, or just how great it is to experience kind of being part of God's family. I can talk about those things, but I'm often very reluctant to bring in the idea of what we believe, sin, judgment. I get twitchy at that stage. And the reality is, I'm thinking in earthly terms. I'm thinking about earthly wisdom. I want to talk about the things which are of earthly good. Those things are good. But ultimately, we need to challenge people with the truth of the gospel. Because the truth of the gospel is the only thing that will challenge people's hearts and not their heads. Human wisdom will appear attractive to the outsider, but we impart God's wisdom, taught by the Spirit. The gospel is wise to those whom God is revealing it to. As one of Tim's friends recently said, God can do his own work of convincing people. We're merely to present the gospel in the Spirit, in a loving way, in a kind way, in a patient way, in a self-controlled way, demonstrating what the Spirit is like as we share the gospel. Rather, too often, I'm personally guilty of wanting to win the argument rather than the person. So, first implication, how we share the gospel. We share it in a Spirit-filled way. The wisdom of God, trusting God to reveal his spiritual truths by his Spirit to our friends. But there's an interesting little twist here. I just want to leave us with this. It's about living out God's wisdom. It might be that we're perhaps thinking a little bit too much of ourselves at this point. We're a little bit too happy with ourselves, because it's very easy to say, well, those people haven't got it because they're too worldly. They're too proud. They haven't understood the spiritual truths that the Spirit reveals. They're not, verse 6, mature like me. Have a look at 3 verse 1. Paul is writing to Christians. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people. That's odd, isn't it? You think, well, they are spiritual, they're Christians, they believe the gospel, the Spirit has taught them all of these things. Well, no. The problem is that they are people of the flesh. They are infants in Christ. There is a challenge to keep on going, to keep on living out God's wisdom. The mark of the truly spiritual person is not that they have submitted to the gospel, that they've submitted to God, that they said that God is God. No. The mark of the truly spiritual person is not what they did in the past, it's what they continue to do in the present. Continuing to keep in step with the Spirit, demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit rather than demonstrating the fruit of the flesh. Chapter 3, verse 1. The Christian life isn't just saying, Jesus is Lord when I was converted, it's saying, Jesus is Lord every day as I continue to live out life in step with his Spirit, with the mind, verse 16, of Christ. The call is for us to maintain that today, to exercise the mind of Christ, not thinking in a worldly way, to accept the challenges and comforts of the Spirit, to receive God's wisdom, to keep obeying him, and then my mind will become more susceptible to receiving his instruction. The opposite is when I become worldly, when day by day I think in a worldly way, and my mind becomes hardened to receiving his instruction. The foolishness and the scandal of the cross will become more offensive to us if we keep on looking towards the wisdom of the world. The unbeliever refuses to obey the Spirit. He refuses to obey God. The spiritual person, in contrast, is wise in a way that the world can never understand. So the unbeliever assumes that the Christian is naive. They're going to think we're foolish. But we are wise beyond all. We will be wise beyond all. We will have the mind of Christ. He knows all. And our challenge is to declare and experience the glory of Christ that will never fade. Perhaps take a few moments to think and to reflect on the gospel. And then after that, we're going to say together the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, which ends with saying to the Lord that his is the kingdom. His is the power. His is the glory. It's an act of submission in saying those words together. So together we pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. Well, we're going to finish by singing, May the Mind of Christ My Saviour. Again, an act of submission, saying, we have the mind of Christ, verse 16. Well, let's pray that we continue to live with the mind of Christ. Let's stand and sing.